Hey, open your Bibles, please, to Luke 17. We looked about the flood of Noah last week. Jesus talked about the days of Noah, and I want us to look at that this morning. Everybody has a strong desire to know the future. That's why we check the weather. That's why we watch the news. That's why we keep our eye on the stock market, the political situation, elections, and so on. And then we worry about ourselves, we worry about our families, we worry about our finances, about all of the increasing violence occurring around our country and never-ending stories about corrupt leaders, terrorist attacks, foreign conflicts, and the fear that our nation will be dragged into yet another war. And where all this chaotic, heaving mess of a world is going to end up. And so despite the fact that a lot of people kind of make fun of this type of thing, we have the ongoing popularity of things like psychics and horoscopes, palm reading, astrology, writings of Nostradamus and Edgar Gacy and others. I knew a man in Terre Haute, not a believer, who would have very little to do with Christianity, and yet he went to a psychic. We want to know the future. The future's the part of history that hasn't happened yet. There's two ways of looking at history. One is cyclical, with everything going round and round, one age coming again, and the things that happen have happened before, and so on, like an endless spin cycle in some cosmic washing machine. If you follow that to its logical conclusion, it breeds hopelessness and despair and futility. That's a very old, very pagan idea. The other way of looking at history is linear. History had a definite beginning. It's moving forward toward a definite end. That was kind of a new thing in the ancient world, and author Thomas Cahill wrote in his book, The Gifts of the Jews, that he was baffled that somehow around 4,000 years ago, a nomadic desert tribe or group of tribes somehow came up with this idea out in the desert in the ancient Near East, that time began and is moving forward. They said God revealed it to them through Moses. When Moses wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. History had a beginning, and it's moving forward toward the culmination of God's purposes. And a practical footnote, your life and mine will have greater significance and meaning and much more happiness and joy the more that our lives line up with God's purposes. The Jewish people divided history into two, this age and the age to come. And their prophets wrote about the coming age in two very different ways. We could call one way the more ordinary political way, when a military Messiah would come and defeat all of Israel's enemies and exalt Israel once again to be the head of the nations like they were under King David and Solomon, and so inaugurate God's kingdom on earth. But the prophets also wrote about it in an apocalyptic way, when the age would end in cataclysm and the divine Messiah would appear supernaturally to establish God's kingdom on earth. How in the world could both of these ideas be true? Nobody was prepared for Jesus of Nazareth. He said that he was the Messiah, but he wasn't there to lead a revolt. He would not let them make him a king. He said that his kingdom was not of this world yet. But he talked about a time when his kingdom would come. This baffled people, and they began to ask him questions about the future. Luke records this exchange that occurred sometime on his final approach to Jerusalem. And there's an exchange between him and his enemies, the Pharisees, and then his disciples. And they're asking questions about the future. I want you to see that Jesus sort of stiff-arms the Pharisees. He doesn't tell them much at all. And when he got alone with his disciples, he didn't tell the disciples nearly as much as they wanted to know. He made it very clear that there is a now and a not yet aspect to his kingdom. And all of the things he told us in this passage wasn't so that we could prepare colorful charts. I have some colorful charts. There's nothing wrong with trying to chart out how the end times may happen. And sometimes I suppose they can be helpful. But if I could put it this way, he didn't tell us all this stuff so we could prepare charts, but rather so we could prepare our hearts. And Jesus told us in this passage five great truths about the future. Let me read to you, first of all, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So they ask him, when the kingdom comes. This is what everybody wants to know. When is all this going to happen? But Jesus made it plain repeatedly. Matthew 24, 36, 25, 13, Mark 13, 32, and Acts 1, 7. You won't know the day or the hour. You won't know the day or the hour. You won't know the day or the hour. You also won't know the time or the season. In some very general sense, what we can know is it's later than it's ever been before. But Jesus said you won't know the day or the hour or the time or the season. And yet, there's always somebody that ignores that and says, "I've got it figured out." From William Miller in 1844, who led his followers to don white robes and go up on a hilltop and wait for the return of Jesus. That's not what he told us to do, by the way. Then there's Edgar Wisenant in 1988, Harold Camping in 2011. There's always somebody who ignores what Jesus says and thinks they've got it figured out. Well, they don't. Now, despite all of the miracles that Jesus had done, the Pharisees wanted, when they asked him for a sign, they were wanting a sign from the heavens. They were wanting something spectacular to indicate that the kingdom was coming. So Jesus told them the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The Greek word for observed is only used this one time here in the New Testament. And it was used for a doctor looking for symptoms so he could diagnose a disease. That's how people approach this, like kind of detached. I'm looking for symptoms to see if I can discern the sign of the times, you know. Then Jesus made this cryptic statement, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Literally, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the way the King James translates it and others. What in the world does that mean? Well, some immediately want to say it means to look within yourself and find the inner light. There's a problem with that. I don't mean to be insulting, I'm including me in this. Looking within ourselves is a lot like taking the lid off a garbage can. The Old Testament and the New Testament plainly say things like, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Jesus said, "For from within, from the heart of man, proceed all these evil things," that sound like all the things you have to have if you want to have a hit TV series these days. So remember this the next time somebody tells you, follow your heart. Your heart's a liar. Your heart will mislead you like faulty instruments in an airline cockpit. And Jesus had repeatedly told the Pharisees that they'd missed the kingdom, that they were leading people to hell. He wouldn't have told them, "Oh, the kingdom of God is within you." That's not what he meant. And the ESV and others wonderfully translates this as "in the midst of you." In other words, Jesus is saying, it's right here. It's in your midst. It's within reach. He was talking about himself. He's the king. The king is the kingdom. Wherever the kingdom is, there the kingdom is too. Graham Goldsworthy from Australia succinctly and scripturally defines the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Now, Jesus wasn't going to give the Pharisees any spectacular sign of the kingdom because they were rejecting the king. They were rejecting Jesus, therefore they were rejecting the kingdom. The kingdom of God comes first into the hearts of people when they receive and believe in Jesus. In that sense, it comes unobserved. It will be unobserved, but it will be unmistakable. Look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, this is a more private conversation, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So he's talking to them about the now and the not yet aspects of the kingdom. And Jesus knew that there were days coming that would be very, very difficult. Persecutions and suffering would make his disciples desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. This is not nostalgically looking back to when they were hanging out with him around the Sea of Galilee. He's using the apocalyptic word for himself, the title, the Son of Man, that comes from Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy of when God the Father would give to this mysterious Son of Man, one who looked like a son of man, who looked human, and he would give to this figure, this person, authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus was claiming to be that person. But then he told his disciples, "You won't see this. You're going to look forward to it. You're going to wish it would happen, but you will not see it." God's timing is not ours. Have you ever noticed that? Don't you wish he'd hurry up? And the apostles and the first generation of Christians had to come to grips with the fact that Jesus was not coming back in their lifetimes, because at first they thought he was. But so often in the parables, Jesus talked about a delay, a waiting. He told the disciples, "You will not see it." And he warned them not to be fooled by those who would inevitably come and say that Jesus had already come back or that they were Jesus. And let me tell you something. There have been lots and lots of those people over 2,000 years. There's people I've never heard of from the time my parents were young and I was a little baby or not born yet. And even, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they claim that Jesus came back during World War I spiritually. What does that even mean? If that's what World War I meant, what does World War II mean? In the 1980s, the Unification Church sent out tens of thousands of books and videotapes. I got a packet of them as pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City, Indiana, which amused my friend Pastor Steve Goins no end. And it was all about all this material pointing to the birth of Reverend Sun Myung Moon as the fulfillment of Christ's second coming. And then in the 1990s, about the time we were getting to know each other here, if you look up the picture, wild-eyed lunatic, they could do worse than having Marshall Applewhite's picture beside the article. The leader of the Heaven's Gate Hail Bop Comet suicide cult in California. And in part of his videotape declaration, he referred to himself as, "I, Jesus, Son of God." Jesus said, "Do not go after them or follow them." He said his coming would be as unmistakable as a gigantic lightning flash. On October the 22nd, 2017, what they called a lightning mega flash lit up the skies over Texas, Oklahoma, and Kansas. They said it spanned over 310 miles. Talk about lighting up the sky. It was one of the largest ever recorded. Jesus is saying it's going to be like that. There won't be any doubt when he comes. You won't have to say, "Is this it? What do you think? Is this? There won't be any doubt. It'll be unmistakable. But before the glory, something else had to happen. He talked in verse 25 again of something they just didn't understand. First, the Son of Man, to whom all the kingdoms of the world will be given, has to suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He was talking about the cross. Before the glory comes the cross. Why? Because we can't come to God unless the sin thing is dealt with. And on the cross, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried the third day. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures so that we could come to Him and be part of the kingdom of God. But when He comes, it will be unmistakable and it will also be unexpected. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He was saying His kingdom, the kingdom will come unexpected. He gives two illustrations from the Old Testament. He likens the days of the coming of the Son of Man, His second coming, to first the days of Noah in verse 26, and then the days of Lot in verse 28. Now, if you notice, when he gives both of these illustrations, he doesn't mention the sins that occurred in the days of Noah or in the days of Lot. Those are plainly recorded in the book of Genesis. His hearers would have been familiar with it. He doesn't need to mention those. So when he talks about eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage and so on, he's not talking about sinful activity. He's talking about the normal, everyday activities of life that distracted people in those times from thinking about the judgment of God. Even the good things in life can keep you from thinking about what comes next. I want you to notice a difference. He starts out the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Sodom was known more for licentious sexuality. They were not known for marrying and giving, being given in marriage. Veteran archaeologist Dr. Stephen Collins, this guy is credentialed, he is respected, he is not somebody on the fringe. He has spent over 20 years excavating the remains of a large ancient city north of the Dead Sea in the circular Kikar Plain. Kikar means round. In Israel, a roundabout, you know those traffic things you all love so much? In Israel, they're called Kikar. And there's a circular plain to the north of the Dead Sea. And based on one offhand comment from an archaeologist in the 20th century, most people have said, well, we think Sodom must be somewhere at the south end of the Dead Sea. But Dr. Collins started reading the Bible and he said, you can't even see that from where Abraham and Lot would have been looking out over the plain. He followed the Scripture, which they did not take seriously, and he found the remains of a large ancient city surrounded by clusters of smaller cities in this plain. And by the way, in the 19th century, that's where archaeologists and scholars put the cities of the plain and the location of Sodom. And guess what? Excavating this, this site gives evidence of having been destroyed by a detonation in the sky. And they figured out the angle of it because they found walls behind which there are partial skeletons from about the waist down because what was above them was vaporized. And they also found what they thought at first was a contamination of the archaeological site. They found what they thought was glazed pottery, which didn't come for several hundred years after, many centuries after, in Muslim times. And they sent it off to be analyzed, and the guy came back and said, "This is trinitite." And they said, "What's trinitite?" Trinitite's the name they gave to a phenomenon that happened at Alamogordo, New Mexico, when they exploded the first atomic bomb. And it raises the temperature for a split second to about 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And the rocks in the area were glazed with just a fraction of a millimeter of a greenish glaze over everything. And they called it the Trinity Project. And so they called this phenomenon trinitite. And so they're finding these potsherds from millennia ago, and somebody said, "This looks like trinitite. Where did you get it?" Trinitite caused by an atomic explosion from the time of Abraham? It gives evidence that something happened there similar to what's called the Tunguska event in Siberia in 1908. When a meteorite detonated in the sky and flattened and burned things for miles around. Dr. Collins has written a wonderful book, Discovering the City of Sodom. He said, "Short of finding a sign that says, 'Welcome to Sodom,' I'm convinced that the evidence is conclusive." And yet, people are resisting his conclusions. You know why? They don't believe Sodom was a real city. It was a fairy tale. It was a fable. If it was real, that means the Bible's accurate. If it was real, that means there's God and there's judgment. That's a reality people don't want to deal with, and so we just immerse ourselves in everyday activities, some of them good. Sometimes we give ourselves to the pursuit of pleasure apart from God. But when we do these things, for people that do that, the judgment of God can be quite unexpected. The fourth thing Jesus said is that it will catch many unprepared, verse 31. "On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." A typical first century Middle Eastern house had a flat roof, which was accessed by an outside stairway, and they used it like we might use the front porch. Then, as now, most of the time, fields were outside of a village. If you were very wealthy, you might have extensive lands, and it could afford to have fields to farm within a town, but most of the time they were outside. And the idea is, whether if you were up on the rooftop, something was happening that is impending danger, there wasn't time to go gather your stuff out of the house. If you were out in the field, there wasn't time to go back to your house and get your stuff. You just had to flee to safety. Now, the Christians in the first century remembered these words of Jesus, and in 70 AD, when the Roman armies led by General Titus began to surround Jerusalem, many Christians immediately, without going back to gather anything, they fled across the Jordan River to the Transjordan area, and so they were saved from the siege and inevitable death that happened. Jesus' point here is that at his second coming, there won't be time to prepare then. You need to prepare now. Prepare now. Now remember Lot's wife. This is how they try to dismiss it. Well, it's a fairy tale. She turned into a pillar of salt, as though by some alchemical process she became literally salt. I think they even depicted it that way in John Huston's movie, The Bible. Well, get this. An explosion in the sky over Sodom, such as Dr. Collins describes, would create an incredible vacuum. The area around the Dead Sea is encrusted with salt and minerals. That incredible explosion, creating a vast vacuum, would immediately suck in the elements and the salts that were around, covering everything and everyone in a layer of salt and minerals. This is what's being talked about here. And so Jesus said something he'd said before back in Matthew 10:39, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. He's not telling us to ignore our own instinct for self-preservation. He's warning us against trying to hold on to life's pleasures apart from God. Can we talk plainly? Oh, go to church and believe in Jesus and it'll be happy and wonderful. And can I tell you something? Jesus will mess with you. Jesus will mess with your life. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will tell you, if you believe in me, then there are some things you can't do. If you believe in me, there are some things you must do. And it doesn't matter what Congress or the Supreme Court decides, what the laws of our land might change. It doesn't even matter how old we get. Some people seem to think you reach a certain age, obeying God's commandments are optional. Jesus said, no, they are not. There's some things you can't do if you believe in Jesus. And so many understand this and they reject God, they reject Jesus because they want to keep living the way that they want. Author Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. He said plainly that he chose atheism because he wanted to live a sexually liberated lifestyle. Jesus said, though, if you cease to live for yourself and instead live for him, his way, you find real life. Can I just throw this in? I know at some point, maybe if we've done it already, the radio is going to have to cut off, and that's, we apologize for that. But when I was away from the Lord as a teenager, I went with a friend of mine to find some flash paper at a magic shop in Indianapolis. When we walked in, to our absolute astonishment, the magic shop was only about the front third to the last two-thirds. It was a pornography shop. I will tell you that in stunned silence, we walked up one aisle and back down the other, and I can't tell you that the things I saw depicted on those covers, honestly, they were repulsive. They were repugnant. There was an old man at the checkout. We bought the flash paper. We hardly said a word to each other. And he gave evidence, as I look back now, with the nose, an alcoholic, and the things he was selling, he just looked, I don't mean to be unkind, he looked debauched, he looked wrong. He was about the same age as my grandfather. My grandfather came to the Lord Jesus when he was 50 years old. My grandfather had been a hard-edged Kentucky man. He drank, he gambled, but when he came to Jesus, it made a difference in him. If you'd see him, my grandfather was not somebody that wore his religion on his sleeve. It was an earthy, real spirituality. But there was a beauty of godliness that shone from my grandfather's face. What made the difference? It's Jesus. Jesus said, if you cease to live for yourself and instead live for him, then you find real life. You give your life to Jesus and you get to keep it. The final thing Jesus told us is that it will be a time of great separation. Look at verse 34. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. They said to him, where, Lord? How's this for a saying of Jesus? You ever see this needle pointed or hung on the wall? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. He uses two illustrations from everyday life. The two in one bed, this would have been a husband and wife together. And in the homes where they grind grain, they ground grain together, the stones that they used were too big for one person to use, so it was common to see two women grinding together. Some manuscripts will also add two men will be in the field, because men often farm together. And then there's a repeated refrain, one will be taken and the other left. One will be taken and the other left. One will be taken, the other left. I will tell you that scholars are about evenly divided. Does this mean taken to judgment or taken away from judgment and saved? They're about evenly divided. Here's my 2 cents. Jesus used 2 illustrations. Noah and his family were taken into the ark to be saved. Lot and his family were taken out of Sodom to be saved. So it makes sense in the context that these are pictures of being rescued from judgment. But can I tell you, either way, it doesn't make any difference to Jesus' point that it will be a time of great sorrow, because it will be a time of great separation. People who love each other and live together and work together will never see each other again, because some will be saved and some will face judgment. And to emphasize this, he quotes that grim proverb common in that era, where corpses, the vultures will gather. Even today, we know circling buzzards mean death. But Jesus isn't describing some kind of arbitrary, cruel judgment of God. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth and to find repentance. This is His desire, hence His pleading with us. But God also allows us to make our own choice. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures that in them you might have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." I don't understand how it all works, but the Bible closes with an invitation. Let him that hears say, "Come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The question then becomes not how does this all work. The question becomes, what choice will you make? Or will the things of this life distract you from thinking about it? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we take in one sense great comfort. As much as this world seems like it is spinning out of control, and yet somehow, oh God, you began it. And your power, your wisdom, your omniscience, you will make all things work together for good, and even the evil, in some kind of judo flip, you will make to accomplish your own purposes. And Lord, when we line up with your purposes, when we accept your King, the Lord Jesus, in our hearts we call him Lord, and you make us one of your children and part of your kingdom. That's where it begins. Hold on to us, Lord, we pray, for this world just is in such turmoil. But Lord, when we turn away from you, when we don't receive you, Lord, you're trying to rescue us out of this present evil world. And so we pray, Father, help us to live for you in this time. You left us here on purpose. But open our eyes that we might see our need of you, Lord Jesus, and open our eyes that we might see you, that we might understand the things in our life that we know are not pleasing to you, O God, that we might call on you for forgiveness and receive your forgiveness and your welcome into your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name.